Welcome to Tuesday night. How are you guys tonight? Are you here? Good. You're awake. You're kicking. Welcome to the second night of Holiness Week, and we're so glad that we have our preacher and teacher, Dave Ward, with us this week. And so, yes, say it again. I was waiting. I love it. So we've kicked off this week, and Dave has already taken us to those places of talking about what holiness is not. Last night, as we sat here, the crowd of the faithful, and talked about temptations that even face the faithful, and digging into Galatians. So we're excited as Dave continues to bring the word this week. And he will be up here in a few minutes. And before Dave comes, I want to share a couple of things. And we're going to have Laura Myers come and share a little bit from her life for a couple of minutes. And it's not very long that we talk about the holy life until we start seeing where it takes us. There is not a separation in this thing called discipleship and this following of Jesus between the inner life and where we are led, and where our feet are called to action. And so as we do that this week, we'll be reminding you of opportunities. And so there are mission trips that are ever before us as Asburians. And just a few blurbs from campus ministry opportunities. At spring break, Jeannie Banter has taken a mission team to Costa Rica. If you are still exploring where you'll be for spring break, Kaylin is taking a trip to Chicago. So check that out with Kaylin Moran if you're interested in that. I'll be leading a trip in June to India. If you are still making plans for your summer and kind of praying about those opportunities. And if you're looking for something else, talk to someone on our staff about the kind of countless number of mission opportunities that our student centers offer and other options that could open up for you, whether it's spring break or May or later this summer. I want you to get to know Laura Myers this evening. She is serving with Hope Restored India. And Laura graduated from Asbury 7 or 8 years ago in 2008. She spent 4 years serving with Adventures in Missions before moving to India in 2012. She is a GC girl. Yay. Second glide, to be specific. There's a remnant of Second Glide, a whisper in the back. She also lived in Aldersgate. She served on InReach staff, summer ministry team, and the first time that she went to India was through the Asbury Initiative Grant. Any whoop for Asbury Initiative Grant? All right. Y'all welcome Laura as she comes to share.
I just want to say thank you guys for having me here, first of all. I graduated a little while ago, but it feels like just yesterday, and I'm just really honored to be here tonight. I moved to India back in 2012, but it was a 10-year journey of surrender, if you will, to getting there. And it wasn't a surrender of like, Lord, I don't want to go to India. It was, Lord, when can I go to India? And my journey started when I was in high school, but then when I was in college and here and went on the Asbury Initiative Grant, the first time I went to India was in 2006, and I absolutely hated it. Like, hated it for the first about month and a half that I was there. And the last few weeks that I was in India, I had the opportunity to go with Esther Jadhav's family, actually, and to visit different ministries that her dad was a part of. And one of the ministries worked in the middle of a red light area. And I asked them if I could go, and they said no. And I said, please, I really believe the Lord's called me here, but I want to experience it. And they allowed me the opportunity to go into the red light area for the first time then. And I remember standing there and with like these silent tears of just knowing that I knew that I knew that I knew that that's where the Lord called me. And fast forward a couple years, finished studying social work here at Asbury. Any social work majors? Woo! Yeah. So finished studying social work and knew the Lord called me to India, but the Lord sent me with Adventures and Missions first. And again, it was that process of surrender and believing the Lord called me somewhere, and he said, no, I want you to do this thing first. And it was really just about like the Lord turning my heart and preparing my heart and continuing that process of holiness in my life. And when I moved to India in 2012, sorry, I'm trying to get it all in here. But when I moved to India in 2012, the thing that the Lord called me to do before I even started ministry was pray. Now, prayer is a part of ministry. And my team and I spent weeks going up and down the train line and just praying over the city and asking the Lord to move in the place. And when we would walk into the areas that we were going to be ministering in, we would ask the Lord to prepare the ground for us. And the first day that we actually went into the red light area for ministry, we were walking up to the center, and one of the women stopped us, and she happened to be a madam. And this madam has about 8 women living in her home. All of them had been trafficked, but this madam stopped us, and she said, are you those praying people? And we're like, yes. And she said, will you pray for me and will you pray for my girls? And she lined them up and we laid hands and prayed over all of them. And that's really how the ministry that I get to be a part of started, was all through the foundation of prayer. And the Lord has taught me so much along the way of just about his presence and his holiness in the middle of those situations. Fast forward, we started a prayer meeting at our center, and we would have women from different brothels coming. I mean, the center was here, the red light area surrounding. We have about 1,200 women in the red light area. And so we started a prayer meeting and had a woman start coming to prayer meeting. And I'm going to share her story with you tonight because it's kind of why I'm here. And she's this woman up here, actually. Her name's Prasanna. And she had been coming to prayer meetings for a while and had come to know the Lord and was in a loving relationship with the Lord. And the Lord was teaching her and growing her. She will tell you her story, and she will say, I was a drunkard, and I might have been trafficked here, but I've been here of my own free will for the last several years. And she's been in the red light area for 13 years. She was trafficked when she was a teenager. But she lived a hard life. She had a lot of customers in and out, a lot of live-in customers. She had a drinking problem and an anger problem. She would fight all the time. And the Lord did something in her heart and changed her heart from the inside out in the middle of those prayer meetings and during those times. And one day I was sitting there talking to Prasanna, and I said, Prasanna, what do you want to do with your life? Like, outside of this, like, where do you see your life? And she sat there for a second, and she thought, and she goes, I really want to go back to my native place, and I want to start a little shop where I can make a living and support my family, but what I really want that to be is a place for all the women in my community to come meet and know Jesus, come to know the Lord there. I'm sitting there thinking, yes, and the Lord is like just moving in this woman's life. And so kind of out of her story and out of stories of women that we know that are in similar situations, they have a higher level of freedom where they can come and go, but they have no opportunity, is where Hope Restored was formed. And it's a part of the ministry that I get to be a part of every day, where we work with women and share who the Lord is with them and allow them to experience him in a new way. And Tonight, I just want to, I was reading some stuff on John Wesley and holiness, and one of the things that he talked so much about was that he talked about, like, our inward life reflecting in the outward, so the fruit of our labors. And he was talking about, specifically, like, he would go into his prayer meetings and his groups and his small groups, and he would say, you know, what is it that you're doing? And that we should be moved into action from our inward life of who we are and who the Lord is inside of us and the holiness of the Lord inside of us, that we should be moved into action. And so tonight, I just want to challenge you and ask, like, what are we doing? Are we living a life surrendered to the Lord and allowing him to change us from the inside out and just be a vessel of hope and healing to his people? And so with that, I'm just going to close, and I'm going to pray for us and pray for Dr. Ward as he comes up here. So, Father God, I just thank you for this time and for this opportunity, Father God. I pray, God, that we would just be obedient to your voice, Father. God, that you would speak so clearly to us, Father, and God, that we would be obedient to you. And Father God, that that the holiness that you are would be reflected in our lives, Father. And so, God, I just pray over this time, Lord, I pray that we would be have open hearts and open spirits to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you thank Laura, please? I'm always amazed how God seems to bring things together. Such a wonderful thing. And was wrestling earlier today in the morning about what would share tonight, and back and forth and back and forth between the one I thought I should preach, which is what I have in front of me, and maybe some different thing, and then heard that Laura was going to come and what she was going to share. Such a perfect fit. So excited. It's the kind of testimony that I think touches in some ways a question a lot of us wrestle with when we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, or when we reach one of those more discouraged points in our life's journey. You know, what can one ordinary person do? What can one ordinary person do in the world anyway when you think about a red light district in just one city? One red light district, one city, 1,200, 1,500 women in this one red light district in this one city, and there are cities dotting the entire globe. And not just elsewhere, by the way. I think the first time I studied with students the human trafficking, sex trafficking industry in America was 2006. And at that point in time, the government's best estimate, which was way too low, was 75,000 sex slaves in the United States of America at that moment. Which, if you start to think about it, is more than 1,000. In every state on average. Of course, there's places where it is more rampant than in others. Atlanta is a hotbed, New York City and Chicago. But that number is so strikingly low that people are angry at that government report that was out in 2006 because it didn't even touch the real scope of the problem that we have even in America. So there are young women on bare mattresses, 10 of those mattresses in an open room in a flat in New York City who cannot leave the room. They're not allowed to. And they have a certain number of tricks they have to turn every night. And they're told they have to turn that number of tricks, and when they get to a certain point, they'll be set free. And one of these disturbing stories, this young lady who found a scrap of paper and started counting. And the thug who was her jailer found the scrap of paper because she was thinking, you know, over halfway there to freedom. Tore it up, physically abused her, and said, "I'm counting for you. Don't you ever let me find you counting again." In other words, you're never getting out. Now that's the United States of America. That is your country. Where at least it's supposedly illegal. And it's all over the globe. There are more slaves in the globe right now than there have ever been in the history of the world. And that kind of trouble makes a lot of us say, what can one ordinary person do anyway? Turn with me to James, if you will. James chapter 5, the end of the book. So after go eat potato chips, the first and second T, the second first and second T, then another T, and then you're at Hebrews. After Hebrews comes James. James. If you get to 1 and 2 Peter too far. James, chapter 5. There's this ridiculous sentence in James that I want to read to you. It really is a little bit, it's laughable, ludicrous. James chapter 5, verse 17. There's this one sentence in there that you should really just laugh at and think, if you're really listening to it, how could you even say that? Let me just read it to you. James 5, 17, Elijah was a person just like us. Yeah, Elijah was a person just like us. Now, I'm going to keep reading in just a second, but think about that for a minute. Think of the scenes that you can have scroll across your mind from Elijah's life. Now, compare that to your life and see if it really seems like he's a person just like me. Elijah was a person just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Just before that, it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Okay, Elijah's a person just like us. Let's examine that for a second, if you don't mind. Can you help me here? What do you remember from the life of Elijah? What did he do? What happened in the life of Elijah? I know if you haven't read it yet, you'll go back to the Kings and 17 and 18 there in the chapters, and you'll read that later maybe. But for those of you who have read it and remember the flannel graphs or whatever you had when you were a kid, you know, or the picture Bible, what happened in Elijah's life? Shout it out to me. Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel? Anybody? Fire from heaven. That happened for me yesterday. I don't know about you. Okay, so Mount Carmel, fire from heaven. What else? Any ideas? I got to say it loud so I can hear it. Someone out around here. Oh, I heard something over here. He was taken into heaven. Yeah. Does anybody remember the vehicle that took him into heaven? Chariots of fire. Da-na-na-na-na. You know, right? Chariots of fire, right? How many of your relatives were taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire? Elijah was a person just like us. What else do you remember from Elijah's life? I know it gets a little confusing because right now some of you are thinking, Elijah, 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 Elijah. Which one was it? Elijah, 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 Elijah. There was an oil thing, but was it Elijah or was it Elisha? I can't remember. Oh, it was both, right? So there was actually both. There was an oil thing, right, where there's no oil, and Elijah says, well, just get some vessels, and you keep pouring out the oil, and the oil never runs out, and more oil, and more oil, and more oil, and more oil. I don't know what it would be like for you. I mean, you don't think about oil being an important thing because you eat processed foods, and it all comes prepackaged, and it's shrink-wrapped, and you just open it, and there's a Twinkie. There's a lot of oil in a Twinkie, you know, and there's a oil in your Panera Bread bagel or whatever. Just about any of that bread you need oil for, and they were running out of oil, running out of flour, oil upon oil upon oil upon oil upon oil upon oil. I don't know about you, but everything runs out in my house, and it runs out before it should. It runs out before we use it all, it seems to me. I know we did not drink that much milk. I know we didn't eat that much bread. Where did it go? Everything in my house runs out, especially the toilet paper. We'll stop right there. Keep moving. Elijah was a person just like us. Ravens flying in, bringing meat and bread, a brook that doesn't dry up when it isn't raining in the land for 3.5 years. This is Elijah. Elijah was a person just like us. No, he wasn't. Should be your natural first thought. I think James knows that. Now let's think about Elijah a little more. After Mount Horeb, thank you for bringing up Mount Horeb, calls down fire from heaven. That's when the rain thing comes back. The fire comes down from heaven and consumes an altar that was doused with water upon water upon water upon water with a ditch dug around it with more water, so soaking wet that no human being should be able to start the fire. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything. Elijah runs. Jezebel threatens his life. He's scared to death, literally. Just prior to that, Obadiah says, Ahab, why are you bringing me into this with Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah? Why would you do that? Why are you putting my life on the line? They want to kill you. I'm connected with you. They're going to kill me. Everybody knows they want you dead, Elijah. So he runs. He's scared. He exhausts himself on a several-day journey, falls asleep, wishes he could just die. We typically call that depression when you have suicidal thoughts. It's one of the lesser known symptoms joke of depression, that you could be, you're suicidal. If you have suicidal ideation, that is a sign, a serious sign, that you need some help. Angel shows up, good news, there was help. Pretty good counselor, angel. But comes in and helps. He has suicidal depression. He really does just want to die. Experiences deep sense of loneliness and abandonment. I alone am serving you, O Lord. In all of Israel, I'm the only one I know who actually still cares about what you want. A sense of isolation, a sense of abandonment, a sense of depression and discouragement, fear for his life, fear for what's going to happen to him right after the most significantly powerful public miracle of his entire ministry, which, by the way, is how things work. If you do something really great, like angelic, that's when the blue demons show up. I said blue demons instead of blue devils because I know I'm in, you know, Kentucky country. And I don't want to bring up anything painful. We're heading into March Madness, and that scene's going to keep coming up on the screen, isn't it? Cross, good breath, later, turn, church, ah, and you just throw something at the TV. I know, it's painful. Right after you do something great, that's when the blue demons always come. He's human. It's one of the most human moments that you see, where his humanity clearly shows up. It's interesting for me that James does not choose Jesus as the example for prayer in his letter. Not that Jesus wasn't a good example, it's just that he knows what we typically do with Jesus. We think, well, yeah, but that was Jesus. So you can't expect me to be, you know, like Jesus. We don't say that out loud, but we think that. That's Jesus. He's God. I'm not God. We don't want to really think about Jesus being fully human and fully divine. We want to think of him being fully divine, but it's sort of like, yeah, he's fully human, but he's fully divine. So he picks Elijah, who has a significant amount of God's working in his life, an absolutely extraordinary life. And yet, shining through in the story, if shining isn't probably the right word, shows that he is deeply, brokenly human through and through. So it is true, as counterintuitive as it is, that Elijah was a person, and the Greek word is person, not man. It's not the one specifically supposed to address a man. It's men and women. It's personhood. Elijah was a person, just like us. And then in the Greek, there's this little word that, for some reason, I don't know what version you use, but in my version, it leaves it out. It leaves this connecting word out. I hate it when that happens. They do a great job almost always, but here there's a little word left out. Elijah was a person just like us. He prayed earnestly. There's no, in the Greek, there's a word there. Elijah was a man just like us, either and or but. And it's a translation decision. Maybe that's why they copped out on it. They weren't sure which. I don't know. But Elijah was a man just like us. I think it should say, but he prayed earnestly. What's the X factor between an ordinary person and an extraordinary life? What's the X factor in between a completely human vehicle and a majestically divine result? What is the difference maker between a broken, frail, flawed, sometimes really blowing it human being and a remarkable life that others look at and say, wow, there is a God? Don't you want to know? The X factor is indicated by this little Greek word that's missing in the text in the English, but. It's a contrast. Elijah was a person just like me, just like you, but guess what? Laura mentioned it. Laura started with it. He prayed. But he prayed. Just like us, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. So if we want to really get into the key difference that stands in between the ordinary person and the extraordinary life, the human vehicle and the divine result, the frail creature and the undefeatable God, we have to look at the way Elijah prayed. And he didn't pray like us. Because some of you are thinking, you're kind of doing this. Yeah, see? I've been thinking that you all should pray more. I'm so glad he's talking about this right now. Because I have a list, and I've been praying. And I think that the problem around here is that you all aren't praying. Listen. I'm going to start praying for them right now. Lord, help them pray. So I want to say to those of you that might be thinking that, sorry, I'm just being a little playful tonight. Is this okay? It's just us. There's nobody else here except us, so that's all right. just be a little playful. If that's you, I want you to know that I really don't think you pray like Elijah prayed, because he prayed stupid prayers. Elijah was a man just like us, a person just like us, but he prayed earnestly. And what did he pray for? That it would not rain. Stupid prayer. If you live in an agrarian society on which the entire economy is built upon agriculture and the ability of the land to produce its crop, and if the crop does not grow, then there is no food, and there aren't the byproducts of food like animals, and there aren't the byproducts of animals as the byproducts of food like clothing, and then the human strength to do labor to bring in other materials, the entire economy collapses. It's way worse than 2008. It's way worse than the Depression. This is worse than the Dust Bowl that we experienced in the United States of America. There was not even a drop of rain for 3.5 years in an already dry and arid land. And there was no other vehicle for commerce besides walking and, you know, ships. And you could only carry so much that way. And if you run out of coinage and you run out of other goods to barter, you have no way of getting food from somewhere else. So if Elijah's really going to pray this way, and he's going to pray this way for 3.5 years, it's not just that the economy is going to go bad. Not only is the economy going to go so bad, it's going to go so bad that people aren't going to have things to eat. So they're going to have to eat their animals. And the animals were their means of getting other things to eat. So once they eat their animals, there's nothing left to eat. Remember the story? We're out of oil and flour. I'm making the last cake. We're going to lay down and die. That's what the woman says to Elijah. He prays a prayer that he has to know is going to risk the lives of everyone he knows and loves and holds dear, including himself. I don't think we pray like Elijah. Why in the world is Elijah praying such a dangerous prayer? I think the first difference I see in Elijah's prayer life is he listens for God's will. A lot of the teaching I hear on prayer is not wrong. It's great. It's wonderful. But it's based on what you are going to say to God. You're going to adore God. You're going to confess to God. You're going to thank God. And then you're going to present your supplications to God. Right? Acts model of prayer. Or here's what you're going to say to God in each stage of the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes in the Lord's Prayer, we get to listening. But usually, when I hear it taught, it's all about us talking. Or you get a little notebook in which you're going to keep track of your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. And in that notebook, you make lists. And you pray through that list one at a time, telling God all the things that you hope he'll do over and over and over again on a regular basis. Or you make a prayer wall in a little prayer closet. And you tell God what you want to have happen there. And sometimes God, I mean, not sometimes, God uses that. I think he does. But it's sort of putting the cart before the horse. How do you know what to pray? I'll tell you this, you won't pray a stupid prayer unless you listen first. You're going to pray what you think is right. You're going to pray what you think is best. In other words, you're going to pray like a very ordinary, frail human being. The first step to really having an extraordinary Christian life, the kind of holy life that doesn't just do what we've been talking about so far, enjoying God and avoiding sin, but moves from enjoying God and avoiding sin to doing good. If you want to not just enjoy God, but avoid sin and then do real great good in the world, good works set aside in advance for you to do, if you want to get into the fulfillment of your life, the meaning of your life, the purpose of your life, then you've got to start shutting up for long periods of time. And that's way harder than you think. And in that shutting up period, if you'll forgive me for being so crass tonight, in that shutting up period, you're trying to discard your way of thinking. You're trying to discard your own selfish agendas. You're trying to surrender yourself to the stream of God's will and start to live into and breathe with the heartbeat and the breath of God, so that you long for what God longs for. Elijah knew that more than anything, God longed for the people of Israel to return to the worship of Yahweh. They were worshiping, does anybody know? Baal, god of the rain, which, by the way, was the result of Baal's promiscuous life. What a disgusting religion. When Baal was promiscuous, that was the rain. Don't want to go on a walk in the rain. Thinking that way. He knew that the only way to get them to come back to the worship of Yahweh was to make them lose their faith in Baal. Baal was the god of the rain and the storms and the one who helped fertility happen. Baal was the one who helped their crops grow. The only way they were going to lose faith in Baal was if they were praying to Baal and Baal was doing nothing and then God showed up. And because he was longing along with God and his heart was beating along with God's heart and he was breathing the way God was breathing, he was willing to die for the people of God to come back to God, because God is willing to die for the people of God to come back to the worship of God. Elijah was hand in glove with the Spirit of God. It's the only reason he would pray that way. Is that your prayer life? He listened for God's will, and then he does something else. In this passage, it just references that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. If you go back and read the account in Kings, you'll find that he goes to the king who would love to kill him and says to that king, it's not going to rain unless I pray for it too. In other words, he prophesied the future. And Ahab knew that in the Old Testament, in the law, if somebody prophesied something and it didn't come true, it was your right and duty to kill them. He put a gun in Ahab's hand and said, shoot me if it rains. Who does that? That doesn't sound like the prayer closet prayer life I've heard about often growing up. So the first thing Elijah does is he listens for God's will. Excuse me. He listens for God's will. And then he risks himself for God's will. He gets right inside the heartbeat of God, beating with God's heart, breathing with God's breath. Like, he longs for what God longs for. He knows exactly what God is willing to do and the lengths to which God is willing to go to get the people that he loves back to him. And then he says, I'm in. Goes to the king and says, it won't rain unless I say it will. He risks himself. You know, how many of you would like to pray more in your life? You wish you were praying more. You're trying to pray more, and it seems like you keep failing in that. Anybody there? My hand's raised, by the way. You wish you could pray more. You want to pray more. You're seeking a bigger prayer life, a greater prayer life. You know the number one way to increase your prayer life? Have your life in danger. It's pretty simple. It's an amazing spiritual trick. You know that old phrase, you know, everybody prays in the foxhole? It's true. Because you think, well, what could it hurt? God, I don't know if you're there. Help me, save me. Mortar shells. When you put your neck on the line, when you put your money on the table, when you put your career out there hanging in the open, when you allow your relationships to be at risk, when you place all of your time in the same direction, the more you increase the level of risk that is in your life in order to make yourself lined up with the will of God, the more you have skin in the game, to use the metaphor we like to use a lot in football-crazed America. If the more skin you have in the game, the more you naturally pray. If you are in up to your neck in risk, I guarantee you, you're praying. So, how many of you again want to increase your prayer life? Start risking things, and you will pray. Don't sit on your nice little Western tushy in your nice, comfortable Western air-conditioned home in your nice, padded, carpeted prayer closet and pray for God to get sex slaves out of brothels. And let it stop there. Don't sit in your wonderful, kind Christian enclaves praying for the people you know are angry at God, not just apart from God, are enraged at the God who allows the suffering that happens in this world to happen. Don't just pray for them in your quiet Christian enclaves. Have conversations with them where you bring up the conversation and you could really be embarrassed and look dumb. Then you'll pray. I guarantee you'll pray. Don't just sit in a place where you're rich and pray for those who are in poverty. Get up. Use your feet and go to the places where poverty is. And the first thing that you're going to think is, there's a lot of graffiti here. I think those people are wearing hoodies. Somebody might shoot me. And when you're in danger, you'll pray. I was going on up to see my brother and sister-in-law. When they went to Asbury Seminary here, they felt God calling them in their listening time to plant a church in a very poor area. And they picked out several different really poor areas near where they had grown up because they wanted to go back among the people whom they knew. And they picked inner city, impoverished areas, and we plastered their maps all over my apartment one night. We had about 15, 20 people over, and we had a prayer time over and a discussion time and a discernment time over where they should plant their church. And they chose this impoverished area ridden with prostitution and drugs and gang violence in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So we went up for the prayer walk for the time when they were going to plant their church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And the first thing out of people's mouths as we started prayer walking this neighborhood is, this isn't safe. I'm not sure about this, Adam. I'm not sure about this, Christy. I probably heard 5 different people within the first 30 minutes say, as we were praying, sort of out of fear for them, I'm not sure you should be here. You know, what if something happens to you? In the first year they lived there, their house was broken into. They were chased up the stairs and back down the stairs by a set of gang members who had the wrong house. knocking over their fridge, busting all of their lamps, and then they realized they were in the wrong place. Oh, sorry, sir. Sorry, ma'am. And became all composed all of a sudden and left. Thank you, Lord. Dear friend, Pastor Abraham in India, whose house was being surrounded by a violent mob who wanted to kill these people who were leading others to Christ, and they were circling and chanting with weapons and fire in hand, and he and his small group of Christians got on the floor on their face and begged God to save them, and it was a miraculous intervention by a corrupt police group that actually stopped something. They never stop. It saved his life. There's all kinds of ways to risk. It isn't necessarily going to a place. There's money, there's time, there's your reputation. There's all kinds of ways to risk. But let me just tell you, if your prayer life does not include risk, you do not have an extraordinary prayer life. You have a decidedly ordinary prayer life. And maybe God for you is Santa Claus, but he isn't the God of Mount Horeb. Right? Elijah says, pour water on that wood. Let's make the risk bigger. I want you to really know that God is God. If he doesn't come through, well, then kill me. He listens for God's will. He risks himself for God's will. And there's this little word in here. He prayed earnestly. Of course he did, you know, right? Wouldn't you pray earnestly? Even in the moment when, you know, the rain isn't yet coming, Elijah gets down on his face. He gets down, forgive me for doing this, he gets down like this, and it says he puts his face down on the ground and he starts begging God. It is the position of a beggar, or better, often in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there is a different word picture for it. A beggar or an animal all the way down on its face before its master. Seven times until it rains. I had two dogs growing up. One I hated and one I loved. The first dog we had, it was my sister's choice. I don't remember much about it. I just remember that, you know, that my brother and I definitely did not name this dog. This dog came home. It was a full-blooded collie, which we certainly didn't pick either. It was just this amazingly flowing, hairy thing. It was like an extra doll or something, I think, for my sister. More to brush, you know. And this dog, she loved it, this full-blooded collie, which had the gift of barking. And they brought that home, and my sister named it. She named it Queen Patches of Sunlight. That was on the official document, Queen Patches of Sunlight. And, you know, my brother and I, we're definitely not calling this thing Queen. And we certainly aren't going to let our friends know that we have a dog named Sunshine. So we just started calling it Patches, and that's what stuck, Patches. But it was almost like from that naming, this dog decided to live into its identity. Like, I am Queen Patches of Sunlight. When she grew up, you know, all I wanted in a dog was a little boy. All I wanted, I only wanted one thing. It was all I needed, and all of my life would be perfect. I wanted a dog who would fetch a stick or a ball when I threw it and bring it back to me. That's all I needed in a dog. I wasn't hunting. I wasn't shooting. I don't need a pointer. I don't need, doesn't need to bring me a cold Coke out of the fridge. I don't need any of those tricks. It doesn't need a flipper. It doesn't have to roll over or play dead. Just bring me a stick. So I remember going out in the backyard when Patches was getting older, and I had a stick, and I threw it, and she was laying there in a patch of sunlight on the sidewalk where it was a little warmer, and I'm thinking, this is North Carolina, it's June, it's warm enough everywhere. Can you move? But I picked up a stick, and I put it in front of her face. Patches, come on, Patches, come on, stick. Come on, Patches, you dogs love sticks. And I threw it, and she didn't even blink. She just stared at me. So I got another stick and kind of put it in front of her face and kind of rubbed underneath her belly and kind of tussled her little ears and tried. And then I got down like in a dog pose for play. And I would play rough and play like I was barking, threw it. And then I went, nothing. So I went and I got like training videos, you know, so dogs love food. So I rubbed food all over sticks. And I let her smell, threw it, nothing. Looked at me like, get your stupid stick yourself, you know. I'm the queen of this patch of sunlight. fetch your own stick, boy. So then I thought, okay, you know, some fish are smarter than other fish. They won't bite things that don't look like they're really real. So she probably knows this isn't food. I'll get real food. I took bones that we'd had left over, like, you know, a T-bone. T-bone, I didn't even eat all the meat off of it, off of a steak, and went out there, threw it, nothing. Rubbed raw meat on stuff, nothing. Well, maybe she's more of a sports-oriented dog. Got balls of all different shapes and sizes, nothing. She would not fetch. We kept feeding her, though. One thing that she did do was bark orders all around the backyard. Whenever it rained, she'd get really mad at the rain. She didn't like it raining in her kingdom. And so she would just up at the sky, and she would start to froth. So she would go up to the where it was spilling out over the gutters, just where it was really pouring out. Like, she was just letting the heavens know that this was not in her will. We had a pool in the backyard, and if anybody was swimming, she would run in circles around, barking in a frenzy, trying to tell them to get out of the water. She hated water, I guess. Wouldn't swim either. And then I remember looking out the back window one time, and there's Queen Patches of Sunlight barking at the sidewalk. Just furiously barking at the sidewalk. Insane dog. So I went out the back to see why in the world I can't take a nap. I can't even get some peace. Here's this dog that won't fetch, doesn't even seem to like meat. I don't know. Is there a dog that's a vegetarian? What's wrong with this thing? Why is it barking at the sidewalk? There's a line of ants going across the sidewalk, and she is barking nose right to them, at the ants, telling them what to do. When Patches died, I didn't cry. I wasn't cruel. I didn't poison her. Stop thinking that. I did nothing. I did nothing. It was the Lord. So then this mutt showed up in our carport in North Carolina. The night we had barbecue spare ribs. I always ask for barbecue spare ribs on my birthday. I don't remember if this is true, but I like to think that this dog showed up on my birthday. This dog came up into the garage. My dad threw the bones out to this little skinny. You could count its ribs. Looked like a mix between a chocolate lab and a pit bull. Like, really stocky and big, muscular dog. Very short hair. And threw out bones. Our dog forever after that. I remember one of the first things I discovered about Duncan. We opened the gate for it to run in. He ran straight in and jumped in the pool. Swam a big lap. Came back out, grabbed a stick, ran up to me, and dropped it at my feet. Sat down on his haunches and barked. Rough. No training. No meat rubbing on stick. No getting down in the position to act like a dog. Nothing. He just came up, brought a stick, dropped it at my feet, looked up, barked. I threw the stick. He jumped and turned in midair, kicked up dirt clods all up my body, and took off like a powerhouse, digging up clods all the way down to the stick, grabs it, does a power slide, you know, emergency brake, power slide thing, spins around, full speed, drops it at my feet, rough. I throw this stick for like half an hour. I can see his rib cage doing this. His tongue is like 6 feet long now. I throw the stick over the fence thinking I got to stop this dog. I want to keep it. So I throw it over the fence. He runs full force, face first, into the fence. Bounces off and starts panicking. Back and forth, back and forth. Starts digging as fast as he can, launching himself at the fence. He can't figure a way around the fence, so he runs frantically around the yard and finds a fallen down branch that was about this big. He grabs it in his jowls and starts running back. Like that. I'm going to kill this dog. Playing fetch. When Duncan died, I wept. And I don't think about Duncan without being deeply moved. There are two kinds of dogs in God's kingdom. And that is one of the primary metaphors for prayer. in Scripture, all the way up to the Canaanite woman. Even the dogs get the scraps from the master's table. Oh, you have such faith. Two kinds of dogs. One that says, Lord, would you give me a comfortable patch of sunlight? I'd like to sit in that. And would you please keep it from raining on me? And can you please keep any disturbances or any extra visitors from coming into the space, into my land where I am? Don't bring me any rough characters, and I'll let them know what I think about them if you do. There are those who tell God what they think God should do and want to sit in the comfort they think God should provide, and really they won't admit it, but they're the queen of the land. And then there's the dog that already knows the game its master loves to play, begs its master to play the game it already knows its master wants to play, and will die playing it if the master chooses. Elijah listens for God's will, risks himself for God's will, and then earnestly, like a good dog before its master, begs God to do what he already knows God wants to do. I'll say it again to make sure you get it. This is the cycle of prayer in a holy life. He listens for the will of God, surrendering to it completely until his whole being is aligned with it like 1,000 molecular arrows pointing in the same direction as the Spirit of God. Then he risks himself actively getting involved in the work of God for the advance of God's kingdom, not his kingdom, Elijah. Then he begs God to do what he already knows God wants to do. He listens, he risks, he begs, and then there's one last completion of the cycle. He prayed earnestly it would not rain. It did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. Why does he switch? Don't rain, Lord. Don't let it rain. Let it rain, Lord. Let it rain. Was it Elijah's choice? Was it his timing? I don't think so. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in chapter 18 and told him to go to Ahab and tell him it was going to rain. So Elijah takes yet another risk and changes direction and begins to beg for God to make it rain. So he listens for God's will, he risks himself for God's will, he begs God to do his will, and all the while he's listening for God's will and direction to change. Because God's always working on the same big plan, but his directions on how to get there change. And you might think, boy, you know what? God told me to go this direction, so I'm going to go this direction forever. And then God starts speaking to you. Would you turn right? I mean, you even know your GPS does that. Turn right. Nope. 20 years ago, God said this way, and I will never change direction. That's not holy. That's stubborn. Just because you understood what God told you back here does not mean you know why he told you that back there. As a matter of fact, if you knew why he told you that back there, you might not start moving. And when he gets you over here, he wants you to stay in the current of the river of his will, and rivers always bend and turn and twist. And if you try to climb the mountain that they're turning and twisting around so that you go in your humanly discerned straight line, it'll take you longer and it will cost you more. And you may not get to the right place. Listen for the will of God. Risk yourself for the will of God. Beg God to do what he already wants to do, and keep listening for his directions to change. I think that is part of how you avoid sin, because you can't determine where the temptations you're not yet ready to handle are unless you're listening. I think it's part of how you enjoy God, Because sometimes God's going to tell you to enjoy him in ways that you think are too selfish. And he's saying, I want you to be happy with me. It's okay. Can we enjoy each other together for a while? But I absolutely know it's the only way to really, truly do the kind of extraordinarily good deeds God has set aside in advance for you, one ordinary, frail, Elijah-like person to do. Mother Teresa was a person just like us. But she prayed. Billy Graham was a person just like us. But he prayed earnestly. John Wesley was a person just like us. But he prayed earnestly that revival would come. Martin Luther was a person just like us. But he prayed that God would awaken the church to grace. St. Francis of Assisi was a person just like us. But he prayed earnestly that God would rebuild the church and free his people from the bondage of greed. Mary was a person just like us, but she prayed, Lord, whatever you want, may it be unto me as you have said. Jesus was a person just like us, fully human, emptying himself of all that he would have had as the ruler and master of the universe, living as a human in the power of the Spirit of God. And then he said, you will do greater things than these. Do you believe that? Which kind of prayer life do you want? Do you want to be Patches? Or do you want to be Duncan? I hope all of you will think about doing this. It's one small, practical way. It won't get you all the way there. One of the practices that I think helps us move into a listening life is to set aside a day, an entire day, every month. You don't have to do it this way. Find some other way. It's fine. Set aside an entire day. Block it off. If you use a paper calendar, use a black Sharpie. Sharpie the whole thing out. Don't let anything touch it. Tell people you have a commitment. You're out of town. And actually get out of town if you have to. Or you have a commitment all day. You can't get out of it. It's after all, you know, if the President of the United States had an appointment with you for all day, would you keep it? Or would you break it for somebody who says, can we get coffee? You'd probably keep it. This is the Lord of the universe. Make an appointment with the Lord of the universe. Don't tell anybody what you're doing if you don't have to. But keep it to yourself. But keep it sacred for God. And spend the entire day wrestling with the Lord to get in line with his will. Surrender yourself completely and ask God, what risks do you want me to take? What do you want me to do? An entire day, every month. And that day, over the course of the next 30 years of your life, that day every month will help you turn with the river when it turns. Help you stay in the current when it seems too fast and too rocky. Help you enjoy the moments that are placid and peaceful instead of thinking they're boring and try to get you to ditch ship so you can go find something more exciting and glamorous. That day will keep you grounded if you pray this way. Do you think you can do that? If you can't do that, that bare level, you will be patches. You don't have to do it that way, but if you can't get to something like that, you're never going to be Duncan. You'll just be an American who happens to go to church. Not a Christian who happens to be American. I hope you'll do it. Would you bow your heads with me? I think some of you, though, more than a practice that you need to put in your life, you also know that there's a risk God's already been putting on your heart. Laura was saying in her powerful testimony, I felt called to India. It wasn't like, Lord, I'm surrendering. You know, it's when can I get to India? God was already pressing her there. But I think some of you have already had your heart turning to something, but it's a risk for you and you're scared of it and you're not sure you're willing to do it. It may be something small, like a conversation or a sacrifice. It may be something larger, like a change in direction. It may be something massive, like a commitment of your life. But you know you have one. I do really do mean to bow your heads in prayer, please. Would you ask the Lord right now, is there a risk that I'm avoiding? Everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. If you know there is a risk that you're tempted to avoid, would you just raise your hand to the Lord and say, I've heard you. Help me do it. Yeah, they're still coming up. Yeah. Anybody else? That's a lot of hands. Throughout that whole time. Yep, there you go. Yeah. Yeah, I see guys back there. Anybody else? There's a risk you're tempted to avoid. You want to raise your hand and say, God, I've heard you. Help me go forward. Help me to move toward it. Anybody else? Great. Put your hands down. If you raised your hand tonight, don't leave this room until you write that risk down. Promise me. Do not leave this room. If you have to go grab a pen from somebody else and rip off a piece of paper from something, even if it belongs to somebody else, get a piece of paper, write that down. The enemy will try to make you forget it. Lord, thank you for this moment. We really want to play your game. We do, but we're human. And we're tempted by comfort. We're tempted to feel alone and abandoned. We're tempted to fear the risks, even if it's not death, just loss of money or wealth or comfort or power or prestige or status or friendships or relationships. We're tempted, but Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would help us become something more than what an ordinary human seems to be. That you would help us to be in the stream of your will so that by your divine power at work in us, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we might live something like an extraordinary life. A life that when we come to the end of that life, we can look back on it and say, there were good works set aside in advance for me to do. And I didn't do them. God, you did them. All I did was show up and say, okay, I'll be a part of it. I'll take the risk. Let us live that life. Help us live that life. Lord, bring us back to you week after week, month after month, in surrendering, yearning, begging, listening prayer. And then send us out into the world in active, risking, faith-filled leaps towards your kingdom in the world so that it might be a better place. We don't want to be the kind of holy people who only enjoy you and avoid sin and the world's no better for it. We want to be the kind of people who enjoy you, avoid sin, and do great good in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all we have for tonight. We're going to have a song. We're going to sing up here. You're welcome to stay and linger and listen if you'd like. You're welcome to go. But as you go, I want you to keep that image in your mind tonight and tomorrow morning of which dog you are going to be, and keep asking God to help you discern the practices and the ways and the risks that will make you the dog God is asking you to be, so that you can live an extraordinary life as a very ordinary person. Go with God.